Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next hour, taking your calls this Sunday afternoon. 877-956-9566. That's the number. We've got wide open lines here at the top of the hour, and you know what that means. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question this afternoon. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, or maybe there's something you heard in church this morning, you're still scratching your head, wondering about it, then let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-956-9566. That's the number. Open lines right now. A rare opportunity for you to get in. Very little wait right now. So go for it. Join us again. 877-956-9566. Just a reminder, we are listener supported. And that means that it means the world to us when listeners like you step up and help us reach more people. Right now, especially at this time, we are in need of support, and we have a reason then to extend this invitation to you. You can go to our website. It takes 2 or 3 minutes. That's it, 2 or 3 minutes to become part of our support team at andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Click on the Donate tab there. If you like what we're about, if you like the message we proclaim and celebrate in Jesus, then go to our website and support us. Help us reach more people. We are confronted with new opportunities every week, every month. We have an invitation to grow this ministry and its reach all over the planet through new platforms and new stations, and yet it takes support. That is just the reality on planet Earth. So if you want to help us do that, it is a nonprofit media ministry. Your gifts are tax deductible, of course, and you can give at andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Click on the Donate tab there. It takes just a couple of minutes to partner with us. Well, let's go now to Florida for our first call of the afternoon, and we'll talk with Courtney. Hi, Courtney. Hey, Courtney, are you there? All right, well, we'll try Courtney a little later. I don't know. She's busy doing something else. We'll go to Raleigh, North Carolina, and we'll talk with Brandon. Hey, Brandon.
Hello, Dr. Farley. It's good to talk to you again. I love hearing your thoughts, and you do an awesome job explaining the grace of God and encouraging us, especially during times like these. I had a question, and it had to do with I had a discussion with somebody recently about the coronavirus, and it was interesting because they ended up using a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 45, verse 7, where it talks about God forming the light and creating the darkness. And it's like, you know, the phrase is sort of tossed around a lot that God is in control. And sometimes I've heard that be an encouragement, and other times it's like this impeding, like, tidal wave of judgment that's being hurled your way. And there's a lot of Old Testament passages that get tossed around, and then there's a lot of New Testament encouragement that also gets tossed around. So I was just curious, like, what does it really mean when people say that God is in control, and is there a right way to view it?
Okay, sounds good. Well, you know, God is not controlling everything, and I think that's an important distinction. We somehow want to find security in God controlling things, but God is not a control freak, and he is not controlling things. He is not controlling rape. He is not controlling murder. He is not controlling sin. He didn't control Adam and Eve when they chose to rebel. He didn't control Satan when Satan fell. He is not puppeteering these things. And so this phrase, God is in control, It can be real confusing to people because, wait a minute, what about the world, the flesh, the devil? What about the fall? What about Satan? What about the billions of sinners on the planet? What about their decisions? What about the drunk driver at the street corner? What about all of the decisions that are made that lead to horrible and cruel things? What about the Holocaust? I mean, God wasn't controlling the Nazis. So on and on it goes. If you and I adopt a theology of God is controlling everything, then we've got a lot of explaining to do. And that's where people really go wrong. They go off on a rabbit trail of some believers, some folks actually start teaching because they're stuck in this fate mentality. They're stuck in this God has to, you know, control everything. They actually start saying God authors evil. And, you know, they're going to use Isaiah 45 as the proof text for that. But really, it's saying that God is the author of good, and he also is working in calamity. And, you know, the word calamity there does not mean that God authored Satan's rebellion. It doesn't mean that God authored Adam's sin. God is not the author of sin and death. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Big difference. So how two-faced of God it would be, right, if he were launching coronavirus on us and then telling us to grieve with those who grieve. How crazy it would be for him to come around the front side, hit us with coronavirus, and then come around and the backside and speak to us as counselor and comforter and say, whispering in our ear, I've got you in this. I'll never leave you. Don't you worry. I've got you in this. But he's the one who caused it. So we really need to steer clear of verbiage where, you know, A, either God causes everything. He does not cause everything. He causes everything to work together for good to those that love him, but he is not the cause of everything. He's not the cause of murder and rape. He's not the cause of flawed DNA. He's not the cause of Adam's sin. He's not the cause of Satan's rebellion. He's not the cause of coronavirus. So, you know, we need to watch out for this word cause. You know, imagine ministering to a widow who's just lost her husband. You lean over and say, now, don't you worry, God caused this. Nobody in their right mind would say that, right? So why are we saying God caused this coronavirus? Why are we saying it? And then God is in control. Well, the New Testament talks about other influences. There are other influences in this world right now. Does God have an answer for all of that? Is there rescue in Christ? Yes. Is there a return of Christ? Yes. Is there a final judgment? Yes. Could God swoop in? Could he swoop in right now and fix everything? Yes. Why won't he? Because right now, today, there's an offer on the table. Today is the day of salvation, and he won't control people. The moment that he starts controlling people, we've lost our choice, and then there is no love. I mean, love is a choice, and God is allowing us to exist in the liberty of love. Now, I just used a word allow, and I think that that is probably a significantly healthier word than cause. So we can say allow if we want to, but we don't want to say God causes sin. Does God allow Satan? Yes, he allows Satan. Does God cause Satan? No. Did God allow Adam and Eve to sin? Yes. Did he cause them to sin? No. And so folks who are saying that God is the author of everything or the cause of everything or is controlling everything, they've got problems. I mean, they're falling at the feet of this word sovereign and trying to defend a very weak view of sovereignty. I mean, I don't know about you, but my God is ruler over all. He wrote the beginning. He'll write the end. And he's not threatened by the middle. Let me say that again. He wrote the beginning. He will write the end. It's already pre-planned. He has written the end. He has written the beginning. But he is not threatened by the middle. And so we need to see that, that God is not threatened by the middle. There is a middle that is going on right now. And it is a time where there's an offer on the table. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you don't, you won't. There's a free choice. Don't harden your heart. Now, listen to this offer of salvation. It's incredible. But God's not going to make us choose him. He's not going to force us. He's not going to turn us into puppets or robots. And therefore, you see people choosing all kinds of crazy things. The sins that I mentioned earlier, things like rape and murder and anger and rage and violence and all kinds of things. And it's a fallen world. I mean, is God smashing tectonic plates together so that we'll have an earthquake and people will be killed? No. Is he launching lethal injections of coronavirus into people so that they'll be killed? No. Well, where did this come from? It came from a bat or some other strange animal or a mixture of the two. Somebody decided to have a little bit of bat soup one day, and here we are. But God wasn't in a laboratory concocting the virus in order to hit the planet with it. We've got to stop this business. It's crazy talk. We're going to tell somebody God gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice to purchase you, to buy you back because of his great love, for God so loved the world. But by the way, he's injecting people with a virus. I mean, it's nonsense. It's foolishness. And I would just, going back to the sovereignty issue, I would just say this, Courtney and Brandon, both of you calling about coronavirus, I would say that, real sovereignty is not threatened by somebody's choice. God's sovereignty was not threatened when Adam chose sin. God's sovereignty was not threatened when Satan chose rebellion. God's sovereignty is not threatened billions of times a day as people choose sin. He's above that. He's greater than that. He's not wishy-washy and floundering around, affected by our choices. His role as ruler, as sovereign ruler of the universe, is not threatened by the fact that he also lets us choose. So if your God, I'm talking generically, if your God has to control everyone in order to be sovereign, then that is a very weak view of sovereignty. But if your God can be sovereign, if he can know the beginning and the end, if he can achieve his plan and do so by working everything together for good for those that love him, even though people are choosing a bunch of bad, well, then that is truly a miraculous God. The control freak God, the puppeteer God, that's not very miraculous. That is just controlling everything because you feel like you have to maintain some supremacy. But a God who is supreme and sovereign and ruler over all and still not threatened by our choices in the slightest, now that's the God that I know. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God that created angelic beings with a choice and some of them fell. That's the God that created humanity and they fell. That's the God who pursued Israel, despite their disobedience. That's the God who brought his only begotten and yet did not force him on us, allowed him to be killed, tortured and killed. Then he rose from the dead and still did not force himself on us. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He knocks at the door, but he will not knock down the door. And that is love. There is a gentleness and a kindness and a love. And he has gifted us with that choice. Call upon him or don't. Open the door or don't. It's our choice because that's how love operates. So, Brandon, those are my thoughts, my friend. I hope that helps. And please reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. Let's give Courtney another chance here in Florida. Hi, Courtney.
Hey, Andrew. I'm sorry about that. My phone was on mute.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay.
So, you pretty much summed up a lot of my question, but I guess it's mostly around there's so many prominent pastors quoting Old Testament scripture about what's going on with the coronavirus. And one in particular had quoted 2 Chronicles 15:5-6 and was basically saying that this is God disciplining Christians, stating that, you know, it's time for them to wake up and return to God and that he's removed the peace, that we can't even move around freely anymore. And so I just wanted to know what your thoughts on that are with people, different pastors saying that the church needs to wake up, turn back to God, and this is his discipline.
Okay, sure. Well, the church doesn't need to wake up. That implies that we're asleep. We were raised to newness of life. We've already risen. We don't need to wake up. We've been made alive with Christ. Colossians 2 tells us that we were crucified, buried, and raised. Ephesians 2 says we've been raised. Romans 6 says we've been raised to newness of life. We don't need to wake up if we've been resurrected. We don't need to wake up if we've been unified with Jesus. We don't need to wake up if we're one spirit with the Lord, seated at God's right hand. This business about Christians need to wake up and Christians need to become alive and Christians need to this and that, a lot of it is just talk. I mean, it's talk based on nothing. There is no passage telling us that we Christians are somehow lying dormant. You're not dormant when you're a partaker of the divine nature. You're not dormant when you're born of God and born of the Spirit. You're not lying dormant when he who began a good work in you is going to carry you on to completion. So, you know, we just toss around this rhetoric and have a little pep rally, and it's easy sermon prep to try to, you know, razz everybody into activity. Oh, we're not doing enough, so let's take advantage of this coronavirus and whip out the same old sermons again. Do more, be more, do more, be more, love more, get busy for God, or else you might get struck with coronavirus. So it's the same old legalistic message, now heaping on more condemnation, because apparently now he might make you sick if you don't comply with this sermon. So do more, wake up, be more, love more, or get struck with coronavirus, because I read 2 Chronicles 15, and, well, I say so. Well, that is poor exegesis. It is ignoring the incredible offer of the gospel message. And what I would say is, Christians are not needing to go back and fish through 2 Chronicles 15 and find two verses to cream people with. Instead, we ought to be asking, as we read the Old Testament, do I have my grace glasses on? As we read the Old Testament, am I looking through the lens of the cross? As I look at 2 Chronicles 15, am I factoring in that Jesus Christ is the once-for-all payment for sin? Because, you know, this passage, which you referred to, it says there was no peace. That's past tense. It says nation was crushed by nation, city by city. God troubled them with every kind of distress. And then it says, but you be strong. Don't lose courage. There's reward for your work. Well, I mean, this is back in the time of the prophet Azariah, and he is warning Asa. And there is a context to this thousands of years ago, before the cross, before the resurrection, before Pentecost, before anybody knew what it was to be born again. And as I said earlier, look, people can do this for forever until Christ comes back. We can say, but Andrew, haven't you read Revelation? And I would say, yes. Yes, there is a judgment. It's in the future, not today. Today is the day of salvation. And then they say, but Andrew, haven't you read the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah? And I say, yes, I've read the Old Testament. And yes, there was judgment. But that's Old Testament, before the cross. Today is the day of salvation. So we can play this game as people are playing, over and over and over until we get it. And I'm fine with that. I love to talk about the meaning of Jesus and why he's a game changer. I love to talk about the dividing line of the cross and the resurrection. I love to talk about how we live under a new covenant today, not under the law. I love to talk about how Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. I love to say that God desires that none perish, but all believe, that he wants everyone to come to repentance. I love to talk about where we are at today, because it kind of matters. It kind of matters that we're living in today, and that now is an era of salvation, that there's a tremendous offer on the table. No, it doesn't take away the presence of a future judgment, but it does affect the fact that we should not be telling people God is judging them with coronavirus today. Look, I will say what I've said before. You cannot stop God's judgment. When God's judgment comes, it will not be stopped with a pill. When God's judgment comes, it will not be stopped with a quarantine. When God's judgment comes, it will not be stopped with a vaccine. This is silly. It's like telling people who have a chest cold, God is judging you. So the wages of sin is a chest cold? No, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, referring to spiritual death, eternal spiritual death. That's what happened in the garden when they sinned. That's what happens to those who perish in spiritual death. They remain dead. That's the wages of sin. Not a chest cold, not a stomach ache, not coronavirus, but spiritual death. And Jesus took all of those wages upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. And today, there's an incredible offer on the table. The offer is not be scared of coronavirus because it's God. No, that's not the offer. The offer is God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And now we beg you, we plead with you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. That's the incredible message that we have the privilege of sharing today. And if we muddy the waters bringing in Sodom and Gomorrah as a present-day threat, we've missed it. We've missed the cross, and we've missed the resurrection, and we've missed the gospel offer. And if we fast forward to the final judgment and say that it's happening now, but it's happening in fractions, it's happening with chest colds and diarrhea and stomach aches and flu symptoms, no, we've missed it. Let's allow for the future judgment. It's coming, but today is the day of salvation. Let's allow for all that occurred in the Old Testament. It definitely took place, but the cross and resurrection are the answer to that. The bottom line, where do you live? You live on this side of the cross as a new covenant believer. So then we have a message. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says we are qualified as ministers of one thing. We are qualified as ministers of the new covenant. That's what we need to be proclaiming. There is no other message. Sure, we can proclaim it in 500 flavors. We can proclaim it in 1,000 ways. But the message doesn't change. The message is God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now there's an offer on the table. Call upon his name. Be saved. And save yourself from a future judgment by calling upon Jesus. But to say that judgment has come and that God is ticked off and that he's lethally injecting people today, I mean, we're just talking with no authority, no basis, and most importantly, without the lens of the cross and the meaning of the gospel offer. So, Courtney, those are my thoughts. I hope that helps. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. Okay, let's go now to Buffalo, New York, and we'll talk with Spencer. Hey, Spencer.
Hey, Andrew, how you doing? I just want to say I'm a huge fan of the show. I'm actually a board op here at WDCX, so I'm putting you on the air right now.
Awesome.
Yeah, I just got a quick question. So, you know, I'm a believer in Christ, our Savior. I talk to him every night, but I just, you know, I have type 1 diabetes and I have, you know, visual impairments, glaucoma and cataracts, and I always ask him why. I never know why. He never gives me an answer. Now, my question per se is, how do I know when the Lord will speak to me? Because I just want to know, like I said before, why. So is he going to, will I hear him? Will I see him? Will I feel him? I kind of want to hear your take on it.
Yeah, well, sure. Well, Spencer, thanks for calling in from WDCX. Let me say, first of all, we love the audience up there. We love you guys. Always excited to get up there for whatever's going on. We do events up there, and the whole Buffalo area, along with Ontario, Canada, is very dear to my heart. So glad you called in. Great question. You know, when you were talking about that, it reminded me of Paul talking about his weakness and God's strength. And, you know, that's a very powerful passage when you look at the powerful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God's answer to Paul, you may know this, God's answer to him about, will you take this from me, God? Will you, whatever this physical thorn is that's making me weak, will you take it from me? He says, my grace is sufficient. Therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And I know your question. Your question is, how do I know when I've heard from God? And I would say we hear from him. We hear from him right here about the fallen world. We hear from him right here about weaknesses and distresses and physical ailments. I have a few of those. I have some allergies that are incredibly annoying. I have to really limit my food intake. I also have a blood disorder called hemochromatosis, where I've got high iron and bad symptoms from that and have to give blood regularly to regulate all that. So I can sympathize somewhat with what you're going through. And, you know, you cry out to God, as I did for many years, like you. I'm saying, God, why? Where are you? What are you thinking? Why is this happening? And I have found comfort in the fact that heaven exists for a reason. Resurrection bodies are given for a reason. And we are told this world is fallen, and to expect anything and everything. In this world, you will have trouble. So I say, why, God? And he says, in this world, you will have trouble. And I say, take this away, God. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And I say, but God, it's such a pain, and I feel so weak from it. And he says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. So I'm not saying there's pat answers that satisfy everything. I'm simply saying that we are weak and dependent creatures. We are designed that way. We're not, you know, I'm not saying that we're broken and need to be crushed into a fine powder and that God is trying to diminish us or any of that morbid theology that's out there. I'm not saying that we are broken. No, we're made whole. There's too much talk about brokenness out there in a bad way, in a misunderstanding, because people are saying, I'm broken, I'm broken, I'm broken. Well, the New Testament says you're built up in him, and you're established, and you're whole, and you're complete. So the flesh is broken, but you're a new creation. The flesh is broken, but you're made whole. The world is broken, but you're in Christ. And so spiritually, we are complete, we're lacking nothing, we're whole, and yet we are also weak and dependent. And I want you to hear those words, weak and dependent. It just means that Christ is our strength. It just means that we are designed to trust him, but there's nothing inherently wrong with who we are. I mean, if we are children of God, holy, blameless, righteous, accepted, loved, then if it's true that we're whole, if it's true that we are complete, if it's true that we're lacking nothing, if it's true that we're sealed with the Spirit, and that we have everything we need, then we're not broken. Now, again, the flesh is a broken way. The world system is a broken way. It won't work for us, and it can be painful to confront that reality. But we are whole in Christ and yet also wholly dependent. So I think that when we experience weakness, it is just a reminder that we are designed to be dependent. And so there is also a reason that we are expectantly looking forward to a new body, a healthy body, a resurrection body, a body like Jesus eventually had at his resurrection. There's a reason we await a new heaven and a new earth, so that the new earth will not have flawed DNA and birth defects and disease and cancer and coronavirus. There was no coronavirus in the Garden of Eden. There was no fallen DNA in that garden. So we're in the process right now in this middle place between creation and judgment. We are in this middle place right now, this middle time of experiencing two things at once, Christ in us and planet Earth at us. Earth at us, Christ in us. Those are two different things. And so, Spencer, I would just say, go back, take a few minutes, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. In fact, look at that whole treatise there on the thorn in the flesh, the weakness that Paul was experiencing, the dependency that he learned from it, and if the Apostle Paul was begging God three times, take this thing from me, and if this was God's answer to him, well, then how much more can I take it as my answer from the Lord? I don't need skywriting out of the sky. I don't need some voice in my ear. I have the Word of God staring me in the face here with some comforting passages that take into account the difficult reality, the difficulty, the pain of right now. So, Spencer, thanks again. Please call us back anytime, my friend. Appreciate your work up there. 877-956-9566. That's the number. Open lines. We're going to go now to Trinidad and Tobago, and we'll talk with Star. Hi, Star.
Hi.
Hey, what do you got for us today, Star?
I want to ask a different question from what I told the guy when he answered the phone. I don't know if that's okay.
Yeah.
But what I want to ask, very often you would hear prophets speaking and like saying things like, God is warning us. God is warning us. Repent now. God is warning us. There is a flood coming, or there is coronavirus coming, or, you know, you'll always hear that. And it confuses me because I know the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repent. What I want to know is it proper to try to scare people into serving God, or to try to get people anxious? Because when you hear things like that, sometimes you get anxious if you don't know and understand the truth. But I want to know, is that a proper means to get somebody to serve God, or to get somebody to behave properly by trying to scare them, by telling them things like, repent, no, this is going to happen, or that is going to happen?
Yeah, okay. Well, not if it's lying, and not if it's deceiving people. I mean, if we're talking about the end of the age, fine. If we're talking about the book of Revelation and what actually happens, fine. But if we're telling people coronavirus is it, then we're lying, or we're deceived ourselves, or we're purposely tricking people, or we're just guilting people because we've been guilted, or we just have a tremendous misunderstanding. But I would say there is a place for appealing to lost people, saying, hey, I don't want this to happen to you. It kind of reminds me in the garden when God says, please don't eat of that tree. In the day you eat of that, you will die. And he's saying, I don't want that to happen to you. Why? Because I care deeply for you. So are there places in the New Testament, places in the Bible where there's warning about future things that actually take place? Well, of course there are. And so there are warnings in Hebrews, for example, healthy warnings for unbelieving Jews. Hey, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Remember what happened to your forefathers. They experienced the wilderness and didn't enter the promised land. So today, if you hear God's voice, don't stay in a spiritual wilderness. Please enter the promised land. So there are healthy ways to warn people of a future judgment and of the consequences of sin. But grabbing on to some recent virus or grabbing on to some recent calamity and acting like Job's friends, saying God did this to you because of your sins, well, that's what Job's friends were saying to Job. And they were dead wrong about it. And then they come to Jesus and they say, you know, is this person, does he have a physical impairment because of his sins or because of his parents' sins? And Jesus says, neither one, neither one. So we just got to stop this. And if you're talking about messages for believers now, let's drill down on that. Messages for believers? No, there is no fear for a believer. We should never be motivating people out of fear. There is a warning for unbelievers, of course, about the consequences of rejecting Messiah. But for believers, of course not. We should not be doing that. 1 John chapter 4 says God's perfect love casts out our fear, because fear involves punishment. If we're giving a fear motivation, it's because we've painted a picture of punishment. And there is no punishment left. Jesus took it all. So if Jesus was punished for our sins, then we won't be punished for our sins. If Jesus took it all and removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, then what would we be judged for? What would we be punished for? If he remembers them no more, then he doesn't remember them. So we need to be straight shooters here. We need to be talking straight talk and figuring out how to communicate the gospel message, the invitation, and the benefits of being in Christ. We need to be focused on delivering that message instead of grabbing hold of any disaster, whether it's a tornado or a hurricane or a virus or anything else, and telling people God's going to get you with it. I mean, that is a horrible message. It's not the gospel. It's not what Paul, Peter, James, and John preached. It's not what we should be sharing either. So there's so much good news to share. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. He rose from the dead to give us new life. If you're in him, there's no condemnation for those who are in him, and there's no punishment left. And there's a celebration of who we are. God dances over us and delights in us, and we get to call him Father, and we're born of God, born of the Spirit, living under grace, totally accepted and loved. There's enough motivation, as was said earlier. The kindness of the Lord brings us to repentance. The kindness of the Lord inspires people. We don't need to threaten people to try to get them in line. So, Star, thanks for your call from Trinidad. Great to hear from you again, my friend. Call us back anytime. All right, let's go now to Manitoba, Canada, and we'll talk with Anton. Hey, Anton.
Hey, Andrew, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. What do you got for us?
Fantastic. I appreciate your teaching. I'm a truck driver. I listen on a regular basis. And I really much appreciate your clear teaching on the grace and all of that.
Thank you.
So, first of all, a quick question before I come to my main question. Are you somewhat familiar with the teachings of the Church of Christ?
Yes, yes. We live in Texas here, and Church of Christ is all over the place here.
Okay, now I come to my question. I have been baptized by pouring over water over my head. And I firmly believe what Jesus did for me. And as far as I'm concerned, you know, I believe that baptism is okay. But I would have no problem getting rebaptized if that is a necessity. Because I also heard Robert Jeffers. He's really much... He talked about, a Christian should be immersed in baptism. So I'd like to get your perspective on that.
Sure. All right. Well, let me tell you Paul's perspective on it in talking about circumcision. He said lop the whole thing off if you think it's something to be bragged about or something to bring status or something to bring you rightness with God. And I just bring that up because I see it as a parallel. What Paul says about circumcision in chewing out the early church that had been Judaized, they had experienced this invasion of Judaizers who were making circumcision into something that made you right with God. Oh, it's great that you're a Christian, but now get circumcised. It's great that you're a believer by grace through faith, but now we need to do this Jewish ritual to make you right with God. And Paul's point is there's nothing physical on earth that makes you right. You are right by the blood of the Lamb and by the resurrection of Christ. And so he says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I wish you would just lop the whole thing off. And you say, what? Yeah, the Bible actually says that. Paul actually says that. I quote that passage about once every decade, but it seems appropriate to do so right now because do you see what's happening? Fast forward 2,000 years later, and we're saying, water baptism, is it okay if I'm sprinkled? Is it okay if I'm dunked? Is it okay if there's a bowl? Does it need to be salt water? Does it need to be fresh water? Is a swimming pool okay? Does it have to be a lake, or can it be a river? On and on it goes, and it kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when they're saying, who baptized you? Well, I got baptized by Paul. Well, I got baptized by Cephas. Well, I got baptized by Apollos. And it is not the details of our water baptism that matter. So, you know, if Paul were alive today on earth listening to all this, he might say the ones who were pushing a particular flavor of baptism as the one and only way to, quote, get right or stay right, he might say, I wish you all would just drown yourselves, because that is a perfect parallel to what he was saying about circumcision. In other words, you know, it's a celebration. So it's like saying, now, if I'm having a birthday party, is it okay if I have 12 cupcakes, or do I got to have one big cake? Does the cake need to be chocolate, or can it be vanilla, or is strawberry okay? And at that point, we're losing sight of the meaning. It is a celebration. And so I just want to say all that to encourage you that the people that are confusing you today, it's not very different from the people that were confusing people thousands of years ago about circumcision. There is no physical act on the planet that makes us right with God. Paul says in the book of Galatians, how did you receive the Spirit? And his answer is by hearing with faith, not by hearing with faith plus a trip down to the river. And so in Acts chapter 10, for example, there are a group of Gentiles who receive the Spirit. They are saved. And Peter shows up and he's alarmed. He's astonished that these Gentiles have received the Spirit. And he says, if they've received the Spirit just as we have, then what prevents them from being baptized in water? Now, notice the divine order of things there. Did they get the Spirit before or after water baptism? They got the Spirit before water baptism, not after. Water baptism was just a celebration. And Peter's attitude was, well, what prevents them? What prevents them from being baptized now that they're saved, now that they already have the Spirit just like we do? So I'm saying all that to say, don't let this trouble you. Your confidence needs to be not in a bowl, not in a pitcher, not in a sink, not in a lake, not in a river. But your confidence needs to be in the cross and resurrection. And when you put your faith in Him alone for salvation, you let go of these concerns about, did I need to be dunked once? Or can I be dunked three times? Does it need to be a sink, a pool, a bathtub, a river, a lake, salt water, fresh water, in the Church of Christ, out of the Church of Christ, in any church, in a baptismal, or in a hot tub, for that matter? So, you know, we get caught up in these things, just as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they were concerned about the person doing it. Did I get lucky and draw the Apostle Paul as my baptizer, or did I get stuck with that Apollos guy? And so I hope you see what I'm saying. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's all about Jesus. He is your confidence. He is your salvation. You've already had a public celebration of that one time. It involved a bowl full of water. If you want to do it again for whatever reason, you're free. I mean, we could be baptized 20 times, 50 times. But do you see that you're also free not to, because it's not a method of saving. It's not a way to get saved. We are saved by hearing the gospel, mixing that with faith, believing, and receiving the Spirit. So party on. Celebrate your salvation in Jesus Christ, and thank God that it's all about Him, not about water. Anton, reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. Okay, let's go to Dallas, Texas. We'll talk with Zach. Hey, Zach.
Hey, so right now I'm dealing with something that's really, really hard on me and my heart. I'm going through a pretty big amount of pain right now. So my wife and I yesterday just got separated. We've been married for roughly 3 years. A couple weeks ago, my wife decided that she wanted some time away to just be with her mom and live away from me, figure out what she wants, because she was thinking about divorce. And just last week, I took her on a trip to San Antonio to have a lot of intentional time to have conversations, try to work things out with her. And it was kind of all over the place, to be honest, about like one time she was, you know, hang out, and then like, the next moment she was unsure. Well, come to find out, I realized that I had found out that she was having an affair with somebody on that first week that I was telling you about when she wanted to be away.
Yeah.
I found out, I saw some text messages from between her and that guy that she had been sending back and forth while we were in San Antonio trying to work out our marriage, and it just broke my heart. And I wanted to forgive her and try to work things out, but she was just so ashamed. And, you know, now she's wanting to live with her mom for another month to see what she really wants. And it doesn't seem like she's wanting to work things out right now. It doesn't seem like she's wanting to try to get help. So I'm just trying to figure out what to do, and I wanted to seek some advice and see if there's anyone.
Okay. Zach, do you know, Zach, if she's still having this relationship or has she cut things off with this other person?
I told her that I wanted her to cut it off, you know, and she hesitated. So that tells me probably she's kind of not sure, and she may, as of today, still be with that person.
Right. Okay. Okay. Well, I mean, my heart goes out to you, my friend. I certainly understand your pain. I don't see that you have a way forward that's going to be fast, that's going to be easy. I mean, we're talking about the will of another person. You are not able to control what happens on her end. You can only control your response to this situation. So I commend you that forgiveness is on your heart. I think that is a first step for you. And if you don't yet know what that means exactly, I would love for you to hang on after the program. We'll send you a resource called The Hurt and the Healer, and it goes step by step through what it means to forgive someone who has hurt you deeply. And that's exactly what she's done. I mean, if I'm in your shoes right now, I feel betrayed. I feel tricked. I feel deceived. I feel lesser than. I feel worth less than the other person, the other guy. And eventually the enemy could work in there and make me feel worthless if I listen to that message long enough. And so I think it's really healthy that you called in, that you're looking for help, that you're looking for answers. And we will definitely send you this resource, The Hurt and the Healer, to encourage you. You know, right now where you're at, I would encourage you to keep up communication with her. Keep it loving and kind and supportive. Not that you're supporting her decision, of course, but that you care about her, and that if she needs time and space to think and live at her mom's house, that's great. You can only hope that she's not, you know, living somewhere else or telling you a lie or already with this other person. So you might ask for honesty on both sides. Let her know that you'll be honest with her, and you ask that she be honest with you. I would beg her to meet you for counseling. Of course, right now we have the coronavirus, so that counseling would need to take place online. There's lots of Skype counseling out there. There's a ministry called Operation 220 in Dallas that offers Skype counseling in Dallas. There is also a church in Dallas in your area, a Bent Tree Bible Fellowship. That you may be able to reach out to them by email and try to arrange something online to get the help you need. But one way or another, I would reach out. Try to find someone who can mediate between the two of you. If she's not willing to do that, then you have to live with that. But you can say you tried. And so at this point, you are in a wait and see. And you can pray for her. You can pray for discernment for her and wisdom for her. You can be sending loving and kind messages to her. And you can also be taking care of forgiveness on your end. And as far as what that looks like, you know, it ultimately looks like this. Lord Jesus Christ, I feel betrayed. I feel tricked. I feel deceived. And I choose as an act of my will to forgive her and release her from anything that she owes me. She owes me apologies. She owes me respect. She owes me trust. She owes me being trustworthy. She owes me so much, and yet she's not paying up. And so I cancel that debt. I release her from those expectations. I forgive her. And in so doing, you're not doing it really for her. I mean, she may or may not even realize what you've done, but you're doing it for yourself so that you are not controlled by that anger and bitterness and resentment and pain. And so hang on the line there, my friend. I really care about what you're going through right now, and I want to put something in your hands that will encourage you. It's called The Hurt and the Healer, and it's a short book. It's an easy read. There's three little chapters on forgiveness. I think it'll be very useful to you right now, and we will get that out to you this week. So thank you, Zach, for calling in. Thank you for trusting us with your question, and please reach out to us again. Let us know how you're doing. You can always email me personally at andrew@andrewfarley.org. That's andrew@andrewfarley.org. All right, Zach, call us back. Hang on the line there. We'll get this out to you. All right, let's go now to Ontario, Canada, and we'll talk with Joseph. Hi, Joseph. Hey, Joseph. Are you there? Well, we'll go to James in Quebec, Canada. Hey, James.
Hey, how you doing, Andrew?
Hey, good. What's on your heart?
First off, before asking my question, I just want to preface by saying that I just got your book, Twisted Scripture, in the mail, and I'm going to read it soon, and I can't wait.
Awesome. Thanks, man. Thank you.
So my question is in regards to Psalms 139:13, in which it says that God knitted us together in our mother's womb.
Yes.
I'm having a hard time reconciling this passage with the fact that babies around the world are like being born with birth defects. I don't see how we can blame birth defects on genetic mutations if God supposedly knits us together himself.
Right.
I feel as though an all-powerful God should be able to overcome those mutations as he's personally knitting those babies.
Okay. Yes. All right. Sounds good. Yeah. I think that what we see here, I definitely see your dilemma. I mean, we're talking about God's omnipresence. We're talking about his omniscience. We're talking about him being all powerful as creator. And I think that there are a number of statements in here where David is just talking about God as creator, and he's talking about God as Lord. And so he says, first of all, where can I go from your spirit? Well, nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. Well, what if I ascend, descend and make my bed in Sheol? You are there. Well, is David sitting in hell today? No. So he's talking generically. He's philosophizing, if you will, about the nature of God. And so, you know, it's no different when he talks about the darkness and the light. Does that mean that the darkness, that God created sin? Well, he didn't. Did God create Adam and Eve who sinned? Yes, he did. Did God create Satan who sinned? Yes, he did. Did he make them sin? No. So when we talk about forming inward parts and weaving me in my mother's womb, I mean, we're talking here about God being creator of all and being Lord of all. He continues, he says, wonderful are your works. Apparently, David's not in the mood to talk about war and violence and rape and disease and death and all of these things. This is not the theme of the psalm. And so I don't think that David meant us to turn this into some sort of Calvinistic treatise on how, you know, God makes babies have birth defects. I don't think, you know, David meant this passage to be woven into some sort of perspective that ignores the fall, that ignores the rebellion of Satan. We must factor those in.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.